and had a prayer with her and left. Well, it really touched her heart. And she wrote a little poem there in the hospital, and the chorus line of this song is what she wrote. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. And she wrote a little poem about how the rose came to her from God through the hand of a friend and so on. So I took that little two lines and added three verses regarding things that happen in the typical Christian life like mine, where we find this wonderful blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. Now, some of you know it and some of you have never heard it before. So what I'd like for us to do is just learn the chorus together. And when we get to the chorus, if you'll join in and sing, okay? It goes like this. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. Love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. All right, try one more time. I see there's some people snuck in here who know the song. Let's try it. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous plan of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. Love of the Lord is a marvelous plan of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. When you really feel lonely and need a good friend, there's no one like Jesus. He's there to the end. But His infinite wisdom includes in His plan a brother or a sister to give you a hand. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous plan of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend. Love of the Lord is a marvelous plan of the gift of His Son and the hand of a friend.
Well, sounds like you have experienced that before, huh?
You know, it's so easy to slip and to fall. And once you get down, you stay under it all. Till a friend comes along who's already been there. And he turns you around with his counsel and prayer. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of His Son and the hand of the friend. Love of the Lord is a marvelous blend. Sometimes we have problems we can't understand. We walk in a desert as dry as the sand. We call out to Jesus and ask for some sign. And the telephone rings and our friends on the line. Oh, the love of the Lord is a marvelous plan. Love of His Son and the hand of a friend. The love of the Lord is a marvelous plan.
We thank You, Lord, that we come to the best friend that we have. You have given us love when there was no one else. In a lonely place, we found that You were closer than any brother. We come to You today to worship You and thank You for the marvelous and miraculous way that You reveal Yourself to us, direct from heaven, and sometimes through the hand of a brother or sister. We realize that this is part of Your marvelous economy that's beyond the understanding of human beings. But we accept this provision of love, and we thank You for it. As we study the Word of God today and think upon Your love, we pray that we'd be touched again by the marvelous blend of the gift of Your Son and the hand of a friend. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would convince us of the beauty of Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I'd like for all of you to turn, please, to the Epistle of Philippians. Philippians is always a good starting place.
Today we will stay in Philippians. And I would like us to read some verses together. First, in chapter 2, the first four verses, chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And then chapter 4, the first four verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. There he is in chapter 3, verse 1, saying, finally, brethren, is sort of like Ernie when he preaches. Gets to his last point, says finally, and there's another half hour of tape. So Paul says in chapter 3, finally, brethren. And then he goes on and he goes on, talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And he says, you know, this isn't a tough thing for me to share with you, but I want to remind you, joy is a safeguard for us. It's a strange thought, isn't it? I have been rummaging through the book of Philippians the last month, you know, reading it all the time. I'd like to share with you today just a few of the rummagings, the things I found in the attic as I read through this book of Philippians. It's a wonderful book. The city of Philippi really isn't famous for much. It was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, and it became a Roman city, which means a lot. That is to say, it was a little tiny Rome. Anybody who lived there belonged to the city of Rome. That's why Paul talks about being a citizen. He has this in mind. You know, the Philippians were unique among the Macedonians. And when we see this little letter here of the Philippians, it's a very human letter, a very beautiful letter. It's actually based upon the fact that Paul wanted to write a thank you letter for the Philippians for their manifest love by sending an offering to him. And so he just writes a letter of thankfulness, and then he updates them on some of the things that have been going on in his life as he's in jail and some of the things the Lord is doing. And he explains why he's sending back Epaphroditus, who was a young man who was sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul. Now Paul sends him back. And Paul also heard through the grapevine about Euodia and Syntyche, two sisters, not getting along. Their names in Greek, sweet fragrance and fortunate. I call them sweetie and lucky. They're two of the most precious sisters in the fellowship in Philippi, but they're not getting along, so Paul wants to write a little letter. It's a very human letter. It's very down to earth. And isn't it strange? Of course it's the Lord. In this very human, touching letter of love, we find two of the greatest passages that we have in the New Testament. That great passage about Jesus, have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You know, that beautiful passage. And then also that the little autobiographical section in chapter 3, where Paul goes on and talks about, I've left behind all my pedigree, and I reach out toward the mark, and I press forward toward the goal of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You know that precious autobiographical passage of Paul. And here it is just in this little simple letter. I love the letter to Philippians. When I was in school, the first thing that I translated completely in Greek was the book of Philippians. And oh yeah, that was a really rich experience.
As a matter of fact, this was the first, Philippians was involved with the first joke, Christian joke, I ever heard. I had been saved no less than 2 weeks when the man who ran a bakery in town, who was in the choir, came up to me and said, "Well, now you're going to have to work with me in the bakery." I said, "How come?" He said, "Well, what do you think Paul was?" I said, "An apostle?" He said, "No, a baker. It says in the Bible, Paul went down to Philippi." Philippi? Anyway. So he said that Paul was actually a baker, not an apostle. And I leave that with you. I didn't think he'd grown quite so badly. So here we are with a very human letter. The amazing thing about this letter, when you think about its context, is this. 16 times the word joy is used. Now let's keep something in mind. This was a man in prison. Not just a man in prison, but a man with an indefinite sentence. He had to wait until the Caesar got around to seeing him. He could rot in jail. There was no time schedule. He just had to wait for the whim of Caesar. His life was truly in the hands of God. There he was in jail, and the dogs, as he calls them in chapter 3, these Judaizers are still nipping at his heels and causing trouble among the people. He's heard about Sweetie and Lucky and the problem they're having. He writes in this letter about some evangelists who are evangelizing the gospel out of envy and strife to try to get at Paul. Can you imagine just his name? He has also describes in chapter 2 that his fellow workers have all found an excuse to leave and do other things of their own personal interest, and only Timothy stays by. And in all of that, 16 times in this short little letter, joy comes out. That's really an amazing thing. That's what I want to talk about. Some Bible scholars call this the epistle of joy. Others call it the epistle of love. Somehow that goes together. Maybe some others call it the epistle of peace. Don't you sense there's some kind of pattern here? As a matter of fact, let's look at the 12. There's 12 passages on joy. 16 times it's mentioned. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Follow along with me here. Let's just look at these. Let them minister to you themselves. We're going to look over the whole book. But I fly over it pretty fast. Chapter 1, verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 18, two times. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25, chapter 1. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 17 of chapter 2, two times. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Verse 18, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, this is Epaphroditus, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Isn't that an amazing little letter? Joy just all over the place. He's filled with joy. Like I'd like to talk today about the sort of secrets of joy that we find in this letter. Of course, there's secrets that I think we already know. But it's good to be reminded of them. I don't feel at all reticent to remind us again of the joy of the Lord that is our strength. What is this joy? I think the best way to define it simply and briefly, is to compare it with happiness.
Well, what is happiness? Happiness is an emotional state of gladness. Happiness is a wonderful thing. And you and I have been so blessed. There's nothing wrong with happiness. We should have it. All the things that we have. We should be happy. Americans are miserable. Go down to Walt Disney World. People are always saying, are we having fun yet? Happiness. An emotional state of gladness. The trouble with happiness is it's dependent upon hap. Happiness. And you know what hap means? It's actually an old English word, not used much anymore. It means luck. Your circumstances. You're happy if your circumstances are good. If you're hapless, you're luckless. If you have a mishap, you have a misfortune. If you do something perhaps, it means if I'm lucky. That's what the word hap means. And happiness is dependent on hap. So when things are hap, we're happy. And we should be happy. That's wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with it when we dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of happiness. Oh, then we're going to chase rainbows. The pursuit of happiness. Just think about that. Now, can I just say on the aside, do you know what the pursuit of happiness originally meant in the Declaration of Independence? The inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness? It means the pursuit of fortune. The pursuit of business, the pursuit of commerce, the pursuit of those things which will prosper you. It didn't mean the pursuit of doing anything that makes me happy. No, that's a modern rendition. But anyway, in this whole matter, if you chase after happiness, there's two things that I know about you immediately. Number one, you're dedicated to avoiding pain. Right? And number two, you only care about those things which are fun in the pursuit of pleasure. Now, happiness is nothing wrong with it in itself, but if our lives are looking for happiness, we're often frustrated when the circumstances are cast down. Now, by contrast, we have joy. What is joy? Well, I said happiness was an emotional state of gladness based on hap. What is joy? Joy is an inner heart and state of buoyancy and well-being. And it's not dependent on circumstances. That's the wonderful thing about joy. I mean, look at Paul. He's got 16 ounces of joy in the jail. It's not dependent on circumstances. Well, what is joy dependent on? How do we get this emotional inward, it's not emotional, sorry, inward state of buoyancy and well-being? Sure, it has emotions. As a matter of fact, the inner well-being and buoyancy inside, it comes up and it sort of shines on a person's face like a light bulb. Happiness is like the moon. You know, when the sun of fortune shines on it, it looks shiny. But joy comes from inside and it's like a light bulb. The head just lights up. And Paul was all lit up, even though he was in jail. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you ever read the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Is that one of your favorite books? I didn't think so. Anyway, it's a supposedly scriptural account of Paul as he travels and journeys, but it was written, they think, either the late 2nd or early 3rd century A.D. But one thing that probably came down through some tradition and may have a shred of truth in it is a description of Paul in this little epistle called the Acts of Paul and Thecla, where it says this: Paul was a bent-over, short man with bow legs, a bald head, a long nose, but they said sometimes his face looked like the face of a man, sometimes like the face of an angel. That was a description of Paul. Well, we don't know if this is accurate or not, but I think that joy inside wells up and comes out in the glow on a person's face. Because it's not dependent on circumstances. Well, okay, now what is it dependent upon? It's dependent upon two things. Even talking about it secularly, it's still true. It's dependent on two things. One, right relationships with other people. And two, right actions. You see, joy is not an end in itself. It's a derived byproduct. When a child is in good with his parents, there is joy. Because the relationship's right. And when things are out of joint between the husband and wife, there's no joy. Because there's something not right in the relationship. When somebody does some right action, something moral, something just, something beneficial to humanity, even just talking secularly just for a moment, they have a sense of joy. because they know they did something right. This is becoming a rarer and rarer commodity these days. Fewer people with joy, and so more people pursuing happiness, the more surface pleasure. Now, of course, when we bring this into our Christian experience, what is joy for the Christian? Well, there was an old song that was milling through my mind yesterday, but I couldn't remember one phrase, and so I went to your resident hymnologist, Patsy Hill, to find out just exactly how the words went. But it goes like this. I'm not going to finish the second half. You see if you notice. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, go to Walt Disney World. Well, what's the end of that line? You know that song? It's an old gospel song. Well, you see, I see the young people going, what song is this? Only your resident hymnologist, I guess, knows that song. It goes, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Ah, there's a right relationship right there. There's a right action right there. If you want joy, dear guest here today, if you are here and for some reason you've never asked Jesus into your heart, there is joy. When I was 20 years old, I had the privilege of asking Jesus into my heart, and ever since that day, the light bulb occasionally glows. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, better than Disney World, better than just doing some momentary right action that makes you feel good, you remembered to get flowers for your wife's anniversary or something you called your grandparents. If you want real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. This right relationship suddenly adjust your other relationships. How many people who put Jesus in their heart have to go home and say, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad, I love you. Get things right in the family, right? And brothers and sisters, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your hearts with one another. You got to be adjusted to the family. What a simple tune. What a wonderful truth. And in Christ Jesus, when we have this right relationship with Him, you know what? You were born to serve the Lord. You were born to live for Jesus. And when you do that, there is some inexpressible joy and full of glory that just starts to take hold of you. Because that's the reason we were made. And God in heaven knows it, and of course the Lord Jesus knows it, and when we recognize it, there's something that clicks in called real joy. Not based on circumstances. When you strip the hap away, if you've got this inner joy, you still rejoice. If all we have are pleasant circumstances, then of course the day of ill wind will come. And many people at that point find themselves empty, empty. Now, I want us to look at this wonderful joy, this joy in Jesus, and I want us to look simply this morning at three different layers of joy. The first layer is what I'm going to call the joy that comes from koinonia, this Greek word, koinonia, the joy that comes from fellowship, fellowship. Do you know there's real joy waiting for we Christians is based on fellowship? The early Christians that continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Wonderful word, fellowship. Do you remember what it says in 1 John? In 1 John chapter 1, John's giving his gospel story even to Christians, and he simply says this, verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There is a fellowship that completes our joy. There is this koinonia, as it is, we often refer to it, going to the Greek so we can sound religious. What does this word mean? It's used four times in the book of Philippians. Let's look at them just a second. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. My version says, in view of your participation in the gospel, that word participation, is koinonia. In chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that's also koinonia. In chapter 3, verse 10, and the fellowship of His sufferings. And an interesting one in chapter 4, verse 15, which gives us a starting sort of definition. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Now there's a good definition of fellowship. Giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. What this simply means is that when we come into Christ Jesus, we're suddenly related to a family of brothers and sisters, and there should be give and take, a life inextricably intertwined one with another. We're involved. When you're a Christian, you're involved with one another. You just can't help it. And as you participate and willingly involve yourself, you find joy as the byproduct. Dear brother, if you come to various meetings and go from place to place, but you're not involved anywhere, there's a certain fullness of joy that you will miss. You may be a Bible scholar and be a prayer warrior in your own closet, but if you don't fellowship, you miss something. Let us not forsake the participation of ourselves together with the saints. There is joy in this precious fellowship. We have something that I could call a definition of fellowship. In that first verse of chapter 2, let's look there just for a moment. It's a simple definition, but here we see this give and take, this precious horizontal and vertical give and take. Is fellowship with the Father or with His Son or with one another? You cannot make a distinction in the end. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul is appealing to them, he says, now if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's fellowship. What does that word encouragement mean? It's the Greek word paraclete. If there is any coming alongside of you in Christ. Now that can be vertical. In other words, if Christ has ever come alongside of you and encouraged you and urged you. Or it can be horizontal. If we have any mutual encouragement in Christ, it's fellowship. If there is any consolation of love, the Greek there probably is most presently today, incentive of love. If love motivates you, he says, if there's any give and take of the Spirit talking, the Spirit urging, the Spirit telling you, if there's any affection and compassion, well, now there is the basis of koinonia, then make my joy complete, he says. This is fellowship. We have this wonderful encouragement that keeps coming our way through Christ. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, giving and taking through our brothers and sisters and through the Lord Himself. We have an incentive of love. We have compassions and tender mercies based on these things. We find joy in our life. Isn't it wonderful to be part of koinonia, of fellowship together? The wonderful joy that we find in these things. Paul lists a number of things. We don't have time to go into all of them, but let's look at just a few of the matters that Paul mentions as we rummage through this letter, some of the things that bring joy to his heart. In chapter 1, we find in verse 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul says, remembrance in fellowship brings joy. The fellowship of remembrances. You know, I see Donnie over here. Now, I was in Raleigh when Donnie was in Raleigh. He was a young person and I was an old person way back then. Now I see him turning gray. I say, aha, justice has a way. But no, when I see Donnie, remembrances come to my mind, the fellowship that we had together. And joy comes to my heart. Paul thinks of that day he went down to the river and met Lydia and her household, preached the gospel, and Lydia got saved. You remember that? Paul said, just brings joy to my heart. I think about the night of the jailhouse rock, when the jailer got saved and his whole family. Oh, it's precious fellowship. He says, oh, this is wonderful joy. He just thinks about these things. When that little Greek slave girl who was possessed by a demon got delivered and saved, and praise God, the wonderful joy of being thrown into prison because of that. He remembers these things. And it brings joy to his heart. And he remembers when he went down deeper into Macedonia and he was ministering in the church at Thessalonica. And suddenly, he gets a Federal Express.
Anita told me to say this. He got Federal Express, and in it was a gift from the Church of Philippi. He just remembers that. He's full of joy. He even remembers how he went out through Asia Minor to minister the gospel, and he got to a place where the Lord wouldn't let him go south, the Lord wouldn't let him go north, and he finally got to the coast and said, "What now, Lord?" And he saw a vision of a Macedonian, now that's Philippi, saying, "Come on over." He remembers this with joy. His remembrances bring joy. Our fellowship is rich in history, isn't it? I mean, when you have a history, there's something wonderful there. You just see some saints, it makes you smile. You know, it's just wonderful to gather together for these little times of, I don't know if this is actually a planning conference we had yesterday or sort of a reunion. I don't know. It's just joy and remembrance. I remember my first times coming to Richmond. First time I came in, I remember coming with Paul Scaife. I brought him up from Raleigh, came in here, played my guitar, looked around. Everybody's wondering whether a person should play guitar. I remember that. Made me wonder if I should play guitar. I remember coming to Richmond conferences when they were up in, what is the place up there? No, not Roslyn's. Randolph-Macon. Then I went up there, and this conference was so organized that I showed up. They said, "Hey, go teach the kids." They didn't even know me. You know, they were being led by the seat of their pants and the mercy of God. The Lord kept us somehow. I went in there. I talked to Donnie and some of his friends and things back in those days. Oh, you know, those remembrances, they bring joy to my heart. There's history there. Another basis of joy for Paul is this. The joy that comes from fellowship in what I'm going to call gospeling together. When you gospel together, you share the gospel with people together, there's some kind of joy that's put into your heart that there's almost no comparison. Sometimes I talk to Richard Haynes and see him light up like a light bulb when he talks about those days when he was witnessing on the college campuses, you know, back in Campus Crusade days. You know, there's such joy in sharing the gospel, isn't there? And when you gospel together, it brings this kind of a joy. What does Paul appeal to when he's talking to Sweetie and Lucky? Look there in chapter 4. He says, verse 2, "I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." Now, come on, Sweetie, Lucky, you were soldiers together in the gospel. Remember that. Yeah, they said. Enjoy. They remember the victories. They remember the salvations. They remember the persecutions. But the whole thing is a joyous fellowship of gospeling together. Then, of course, Paul mentions this regarding himself as well. We see in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. "I always thank God when I pray for you," he says. Verse 5. "In view of your koinonia in the gospel. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." We're sharing it together, folks. I'm preaching the gospel, but we're sharing it together. I remember when we shared and preached the gospel together. And now here I am in jail for the gospel, and you're sharing it with me. We're all taking grace together in it. I'm not alone. We're together in it. We're gospeling together in it. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, huh? And he mentions in verse 14, now that he's in prison, there are some brethren who said, you know, we've got to carry on and minister the gospel. Paul's in jail, but we need to be faithful. And verse 14 of chapter 1, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." They've seen that Paul was thrown in prison for the gospel, but that Paul is going on in joy, and it encouraged their hearts in this fellowship together. So now they're out preaching the gospel. And Paul says, when those brothers go out and preach the gospel, it's like I'm preaching the gospel. We're all in this thing together. And it brings joy to my heart. The joy of gospeling together. Well, of course, it also includes the joy of suffering together. Now, in this, nobody wants to suffer, full stop, isolated by itself. But, of course, Paul, in the very vertical sense, has found the fellowship of the suffering of Christ to be precious. There's nothing more precious than the sweetness of Christ's presence and fellowship with you in the midst of suffering. Paul says, I've discovered that. And he mentions it here in Philippians, remember? But he also says in several places, you know,
one thing that gives me joy is when I suffer, I don't suffer alone. You suffer with me. It's so wonderful to share the load with brothers and sisters when you go through suffering. So he mentions that. We read in chapter 1 there and verse 7. It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers with me. I know I'm not alone. I know you're praying for me. I know you're right there with me. And then he goes on to say in this matter in verse 29 and 30, still in chapter 1, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We suffer for Christ's sake together. And you read some of those little glimpses we see in the book of Acts where they went somewhere and preached the gospel and nobody listened. So they walked out of town or they were persecuted, but they walked out with rejoicing, thanking God that they were worthy to preach the gospel and to suffer for his namesake. There is a collegiality in suffering. We find we're together. We can handle it. We're together in the Lord in this matter. And there's a koinonia that's experienced when it comes down to sacrificing one for the other. In chapter 2, we read a verse a moment ago, in verse 17 of chapter 2. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too. Now I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He says, now, there is your ministry in your life. You have placed your life as a living sacrifice on the altar. And if now my life is to be poured out, that is, if I'm to die, as a drink offering on top of your offering, don't be sad. I love the sacrifice for the Lord. I rejoice in this offering. Now, will you do me a favor? Don't go boo-hoo, boo-hoo, Paul's in prison. Rejoice with me in this. I rejoice at your sacrifice. You rejoice in my sacrifice. That's how we should handle this matter. When we go through these moments of sacrifice, let's praise God that we have the opportunity. You know what? Who are we? We're nothing on the face of the earth. There's nobody here of any reputation that matters much. But here we are, nobodies with a privilege to sacrifice in the name of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a joy. Paul says, rejoice in this. I rejoice in this. You rejoice in this. There you are on the altar. I sit back and rejoice in your sacrifice. I may be poured out now on top of you and die. You rejoice with me. Let's do it together. And he also mentions in chapter 4, as he talks about the offering that the Philippians have brought to him, he even says that this offering, which brought him joy, which brought him fellowship, he says this offering is indeed a fragrant aroma. In verse 18 of chapter 4, I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And you know what? Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, you know those Macedonians, they didn't have much money. I mean, who knows what this offering really was? Could have been a couple of bologna sandwiches, a book or two. You know, I mean, don't think they just sent him $1,000. We don't know. But whatever it was, he says, oh, this was a fragrant aroma. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, those Macedonians are something else. They gave to the Lord, and they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave an offering way beyond what they were able to do. He says, I'm amazed at the generosity of the Macedonians. It's a sacrifice. And the Macedonians had something in their heart so willing to sacrifice. It was a joy to give to Paul. And Paul responds to that in the precious fellowship that they have. Another thing that Paul shares with them that's fellowship, that's joy, is this. He updates his story. He shares his testimony with them. And he shares his knowledge of their progress. And isn't there joy when we find out about the progress of what's going on in each other's life? Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, now, I want you to know, brethren, about my circumstances. I've gotten thrown in prison. I know you're concerned. Listen to this. It's turned out for the glory of God. Just everybody in the guardhouse knows that I'm preaching Jesus. He says, it's being talked about all over the place. They say, this prisoner here didn't do anything wrong. He's in chains for Christ. Paul says, that's an honor. I'm in chains for Christ. And everybody in the Praetorian Guard knows about it. He says, makes me happy.
makes me happy. And furthermore, I tell you what. I've been thrown in jail, but now there's others out preaching the gospel. There's progress going on here. It isn't going backwards, it's going forward. I just wanted to testify to you. And the Philippians read that letter, I could just hear them say, hey, but Paul, yeah, this is great. There's progress. But Paul also says, make my joy full by telling me of your progress. I'm in jail. I may die soon, but would you make me a happy man, a joyful man? Let me know of your progress as well. There is this kind of sharing that we have. So, as an example, in the verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that all of you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And for this, he's going to rejoice. You know, I just want to know, are you standing firm? Tell me of your progress. And he says further on, if I keep sharing these scriptures, we'll be here to 1 o'clock. But listen, he says, I've sent Epaphroditus over to see you. And you know what I want to find out? Your progress. I want to hear the report of your progress, he says in chapter 2. You know, it's just joy to hear the saints are growing. The saints are pushing through. The saints have gotten through that problem by the grace of God. It's a joy to us. Paul, when he thinks about these Philippians, his remembrance brings such joy that he says, you know who you Philippians are? It's in chapter 4, verse 1. You are my joy. What sweeter fellowship. You are my joy. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. That's you. Stand firm in the Lord. Keep on going. You know, and Paul, by the way, says, we don't have time to see it, but Paul says, you know what? Even though I'm in jail, I know that I'm going to make it. Now by that, see some that, well, we better look at it. Sorry about that. All right, back in chapter 1, he says, as he's talking about whether he's going to live or is he going to die, he says in verse 19, I know that this, that means his circumstances in jail and everything that's happening. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Now, that word there in Greek is actually salvation. It will turn out for my salvation. Why? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. What is he expecting and hoping? That he would be released from jail? He says, I hope to come to you. But here is his real hope and expectation. That through the prayers of the saints, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I am committed by your help and prayers. God's going to save my soul in such a way that whether I live or die for Christ, I'll never make him ashamed of me. I'm going to stand firm, stand bold, stand in the gospel. Pray for me. I know through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to make it and stand until the day I die. Now, if I stand, then he says there in chapter 4, verse 1, you stand too. We have a mutual encouragement and fellowship in this thing. We stand together in the Lord. So he talks about them being his joy and his crown, and he goes on and calls them my beloved, my agapetoi. The word agape is in there. My beloved, the ones that I love. Which brings me to the second layer. We see the joy of fellowship, that life involved with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ that brings such joy. But there is something underneath just looking at fellowship in itself. There's something underneath that causes joy, something deeper yet, and it's this. It's the joy of agape, the joy of love. It's the love that enables the fellowship together. It's the joy of love that he talks about. In his exhortation in chapter 1, he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. These people are already loving people. You know that in tradition, the Philippines, the islands of the Philippines in Asia, traditionally it's said that they were called the Philippines because when the Catholic priests first came to the island, they met such loving people
They said, my, my, these are like the people in the book of Philippi. And they called it the Philippines. Now that's a tradition. There's some other explanations as well. But anyway, they were loving people. And Paul says, now I want your love to just bound and bound and grow in discernment and in good judgment, learning the things that make a difference. The secret of joy underneath fellowship is the joy of love. And by love, let's not just leave it. Oh, yes, love. Isn't it wonderful to have a nice little feeling in our hearts? Agape love is not primarily emotional. Agape love is an action, an other conscious action, a divinely supplied action toward another person. It is selfless. It is other conscious. It's an action. It's not just an emotion. The love of God has been shed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but it gets stuck there. And it's not complete unless it's also spread from our hearts to one another. And that's where the joy comes in. Shed and spread. Do you have that kind of margarine around here? Agape margarine. Yes, shed into our hearts, spread about one to another. You know, there's joy in this kind of participation in love together. Listen to, again, chapter 2. Verse 1 through 4. This is the kind of love that Paul's talking about. If there, therefore, is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here's agape love. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful passage that is. What a testimony of the love necessary to live in koinonia. If we want to have joy together, there must be this kind of expression of love one for another. This agape truly given within the body of Christ. And this is that which brings joy. Humility, one mind, one heart, preferring other persons over yourself. Brothers and sisters, I bring you back to my simple joy definition. This is right actions and right relationships. People are saying, well, my wife doesn't make me happy. Well, then that's a shallow level thing. Now, do you want joy? Love your wife, Paul says. Agape your wife, and you will have joy. That's loving, selfless action. And it is, I don't like even the term selfless action, because you're still aware of yourself, and you're just blessing yourself to help. No, no, it's other conscious love. It's love that looks at that person, and you sense that they're more important than yourself, and out it comes. Love just spreads out and help somebody else. Oh, people all the time, he doesn't make me happy. Well, you can still have joy. It's your decision. It's your right actions that are necessary. The great problem with Christians as well as those in the world is the problem of paralysis, where there are no right actions. And therefore, there cannot be any full joy. But right actions and right relationships bring joy, and it's true in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, in the body of Christ, we need this kind of right action. It's caring for one another. Do you think in terms of your marriage again? Do you think that your wife is more important than yourself? Is more correct than yourself? Probably has the right angle and you the wrong angle on a difference? If you do, you'll have joy. But if you prefer yourself, hang on to your own self-pride and do things in a gain way, then you won't be filled with joy. You may get happiness of a momentary surrender of your partner, but in the end, it'll come back to haunt you. Agape love has this. What does agape love have? It has this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. Do you notice that verse right there? This great passage in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and going through 11. What is this beautiful passage all about? It's about this. Have this kind of self-forgetful love that Christ showed when he, though he was God, stripped himself completely because he was other conscious of you and came down, gave his life, died. Now that's agape love. have this same mind in you. Let's look at it just a little more closely. This beautiful passage, let's think about it. First of all, Jesus had koinonia with the Father. Though he was equal with God and perfect give and take and fellowship there was so precious. Yet he did something. It's the main verb in this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Do you know what the main verb is there? Verses 5 through 11. What's the main verb that Paul is emphasizing? He emptied himself. There is agape love. Have this mind in you. Empty yourself. Which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What an emptying. But in this emptying, deep inside, there was some inner state of well-being and buoyancy that was found in Jesus, joy inexpressible. He humbled himself and became a man, and there was joy. He was rightly related to the Father. He was rightly related to us. There was joy in that submission. We strive over submission. Okay, I'm submitted to you, honey. Stop. Jesus had joy in submission. Imagine that. And then becoming a man is bad enough. He became a servant. The lowest kind of man. And he found joy in obedience. Was there ever a man or a woman in the history of mankind that could say this? Offerings and sacrifices thou hast not delighted in, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. And this was recorded regarding Jesus from Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says when Jesus went to the cross, this was his heart. I delight to obey. The delight, the joy of obedience. He showed us something regarding obedience that man had never tapped before. There is precious joy in obedience. And because of that, and because of agape love, he even emptied himself and died on the cross. You just can't love someone more than that. Agape emptied himself even of his life. And as a result, he found the joy of exaltation, which has got to happen. Those who give themselves in self-sacrificial love end up being lifted up, even as Jesus. So God has raised him up, set him up on high, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You know, there's wonderful joy. You know what? Jesus had to be raised up because of his obedience. It was right, the right thing to do. And now we have a right relationship to him when we get down on our knees and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's something right about that. It brings joy. And so the writer of Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Isn't that an amazing statement? Did you ever think that there was joy standing before Jesus, even as he went and embraced that traumatic cross? It's an amazing testimony of joy. So there we are. Do we want joy? Self-empty. Give yourself. Become a servant. Be willing to die. Be willing to take the cross. Guarantee you'll have joy. And God will raise you up. And crown you and reward you and all those kind of things. Paul makes a very practical application here of this wonderful principle when he talks to Sweetie and Lucky. In chapter 4, verse 2, we have something wonderful when you see it in the Greek. I'd like to call your attention to a chain of the similar word used in three passages for the moment. Notice what he says, actually, to Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, and my version says, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, do you know what it actually says in the Greek? To be of the same mind. That sound familiar? Autophronine, the Greek phrase, to be of the same attitude. To be of the same mind. Where did we see that before? Let's go back to chapter 2. There it is, when it says about Jesus in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself. That's the same word. Now in Greek you see it clearly. You see, in my translation you lose it. He says, have this same attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this same frame of mind, the same intention in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Then he says to Euodia and Syntyche, you have the same mind. Notice what he says, but it's used again is a wonderful chain of events here. In verse 2, make my joy complete, of chapter 2, sorry, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There it is again. Brothers and sisters, have the same mind. Singleness of mind, oneness of heart. It's the same mind that was in Christ Jesus when he emptied himself. And then, euodia, syntyche, have the same mind. What a wonderful exhortation. How can you say, I'm not going to have that kind of mind? I'm sorry, I'm not going to have that kind of attitude. But when you see what Jesus did, if you know the Lord at all, there's something that must melt within and bring us to the place where we say, what else can we do? If the Lord loved us so much, what else can we do? So we see the joy of fellowship, and then we see the joy of agape. But there's something underneath that we see in Paul's life. It's pointed out in that chapter 3 biographical passage of his. What is the secret to this agape's spreading? How is it that he can be full of joy even in his difficult circumstances? This is a yet deeper secret, and here it is. It's the joy of a fixed resolution. There's the joy of a single intent of purpose. There's the joy that comes from simplicity. Paul says in chapter 3, this one thing I do. Now that makes life simple. And that brings joy. Whenever you come to a difficult circumstance and you've got three options, then you got to think about what you're going to do. But Paul had narrowed it down to one essential resolution, opinion, and posture regarding all circumstances. It's this, in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When somebody gets it boiled down to that essential motivation in their heart, their life has been simplified to the point where joy will spring forth from anything. He says, now I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I go through a tough time of want or if I go through a time of prosperity, it doesn't throw me off. I've got a single resolve. When I think about my ministry and the churches I've started and my Jewish pedigree and all the things that I could claim and fame, I throw all that behind. I reach out toward the mark. I've got one thing. You've got to boil down. Oh, the beauty and the joy of somebody's got it all boiled down to one simple thing. We are much too complicated, aren't we now? But in the end, when all of our good times and happiness may be stripped away, and you're standing by the gates of hell, and hell is telling you you have no hope nor consolation in Jesus, if you've got this single resolve that sets your face toward the Lord like a flint, then you'll find joy at the gates of hell. Circumstances in life strip things away from you. Your loved ones, opportunities, your health. But as these things are stripped away, if your heart is filled with a single resolve, then joy overflows and cannot be snatched away. You remember how David, in his more mature psalms, after crying out to the Lord, he says, my heart is fixed, my heart is fixed. And that simplifies our life together. Paul's testimony there in Philippians chapter 3, we all know his testimony, how he presses toward the mark. And he has that deep joy inside of his life that comes out of that single intention. And we see in Jesus, of course, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. When we get it down to this single resolve and say, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, we've found the deepest secret of joy. What does that mean for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? It must be a totally comprehensive statement. It must mean everything you can imagine it to mean. To me, to be in union with Christ is to live, and to die is just to be more unified with Him. That's what it means. Or, my reason for living is Christ. I'm His servant. It's my reason for living. So here I am in jail. Well, He's put me here, so I just serve Him here. And if I die, it's only gain. I get to serve Him there. Or, for me to live is a relationship to Christ. It isn't the doing of a job, an officiating of a ministry. For me to live is to relate to Christ. We come to a new situation, I say, okay, Jesus, what are you going to do here? What are you doing? What are we up to? What's happening? It's a relationship to Christ. And to die is only to have a closer relationship to Christ, he says. Or he says, to me to live is Christ. To me, my life is in the hands of Christ. I don't have any choices anymore. I can't decide to leave jail, stay in jail, be killed by the Caesar, or to live. My life is in the hands of Christ. But there in the hands of Christ, I can rejoice. Because I know my life is in the hands of Christ. And if I'm to die, I leave the hands of Christ and come to the face of Christ. It's gain, he says. You see, once you have this resolution, that spirit is buoyant. When I was a kid, I had a Joe Palooka punching bag. Now, those of you who aren't boxers may not know, but it's a Joe Palooka blow-up kind of a thing. It's kind of a person there, you know, it had a face and a body. It had a lead weight on the bottom. You go, boom, it goes, boing, beat it down, boom. Oh, how I beat that old Joe Palooka bag down. It just kept on bouncing back up. Had that buoyancy of lead on the bottom. And this is the lead on the bottom that we need for me to live as Christ. Single resolve. Simplified situation. No matter what happens, Paul says, that's going to be my response. Now it's interesting, he makes that exhortation to the Philippians themselves in two places. But you wouldn't notice it just to see the words in their initial phrase. It took Philip's translation. I was rummaging around in the attic of Philip's New Testament one day, and I came to those passages in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But Philip's translated it differently. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, 4, he said, delight thyself in the Lord. In both places. I said, wait a minute, that brings me back to Psalm 37. That brings me back to my golf message. Did you hear it a few years ago at the conference? Yes, I realize. Sorry about that. Anyway, about that firm resolve. Delighting yourself in the Lord. What does Psalm 37 mean? Don't fret. Delight yourself in the Lord. These passages where Paul's saying in chapter 3 and 4, delight yourself in the Lord or rejoice in the Lord. He's not just saying, you know, some sort of a flimsy, charismatic statement. You know, praise God, praise God. Rejoice in the Lord as if, you know, some kind of mechanical way we just turn around from a tough time. We say, okay, praise God, praise, you know, it's nothing like that. It's this. Have this kind of resolve in your life. Whatever happens, delight yourself in the Lord. That boils it down to the bottom. When everything else fails, have you still got that delight in the Lord? Paul says, for the Philippians, this is a safeguard for you. Notice that in chapter 3? Did you ever think that this delighting in the Lord, this single resolve, could be your safeguard? It certainly is. It's our safeguard, this joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, he says in verse 3, chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, delight in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Because he goes on to talk, and he said, listen, delight yourself in the Lord, or the dog will get you. The next verse, he talks about the dogs. Those Judaizing dogs out to nip at your heels. Ah, you need to be circumcised. Ah, you need to be holy. Ah, ah, ah. Just out there barking. Paul can hear them barking outside the jail. Beware of the dogs. Delight yourself in the Lord. And you, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll be in such fellowship with Him that you won't feel inadequate and so sinful and everything that you'll get sucked into the dog's routine. The dogs are telling you you're not holy. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this and that and the other thing. People always get sucked into that if they're not delighting in the Lord and sensing, no, 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 His precious blood has forgiven me. And I live by His grace. And He's completing me by His Spirit. The dogs don't get you. And he goes on to say later on in chapter 3, watch out for the bellies. And that's what I call them. You know, they're there in verse 18. Many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. If you don't delight yourself in the Lord, then the bellies will get you. Who are the bellies? These are the enemies of the cross. Do you know why? They're saying, well, now that you live by grace and you've been saved by grace, you can live the way you want. Fulfill your appetites. Be happy. Don't worry. That's it. Forget about holiness. Forget about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be happy. Don't worry. Let your belly guide you. I've got a good guide. Paul says, if you don't delight yourself in the Lord, you can get caught up in all kinds of emotional experiences, all kinds of religious experiences, all kinds of stuff. It's just the belly leading you around. In the end, your glory is your shame. People proud of their brash and fleshly carnal life, thinking it's something to be proud of. Praise God, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven of sins, I can do whatever I want. Paul says, you watch out. But delighting in the Lord won't make you prey of the dogs, won't make you a follower of the bellies. It'll make you a lean, mean running machine. That's the whole middle of chapter 3 where he talks about himself and says in verse 17 of chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to this pattern. Are you a lean, mean running machine? Forgetting the things that are behind, pressing forward to the things that are in front? Running to the goal? Those people who delight in the Lord and are busy running toward the goal, they don't have time for dog stuff and belly stuff. Your future's in the Lord, not pork bellies. But you've got to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. And then he finally says there in chapter 4, again, delight yourself in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. And goes on to talk about how this delighting in the Lord is a safeguard of your heart from anxieties and concerns and problems. And just a few verses away, he has in mind the conflict of Sweetie and Lucky and says, delight yourself in the Lord. Let your patience and forbearance be seen by all men. Let that delight in the Lord guard your heart from making conclusions about your sister that aren't true. As I think it says in the Living Bible, it says, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. I like that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and when some situation comes up, Euodia says, Syntyche, she's just so practical. She's so down to earth. She's trying to practice. She always wants us to meet in her home. She always has everything neat in a row. And of course, Sweetie is sort of Sweetie. And Sweetie will never change. She's always Sweetie. Kind of mystical. Never can get anything done. And they say, there's no hope for this sister of mine. I prayed until I'm just dead about it. Paul says, let your forbearance be known by all men. You delight yourself in the Lord. And don't worry about Sweetie. Pray for her with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will guard your heart from precipitous action, from reacting in the flesh to a situation that won't go away. I mean, most situations we react to are human situations. I'm getting ready to react. It's all I can take of Sweetie. He says, forbearance is the key word here. Let the delight in the Lord guard your hearts. Joy guarding your hearts from these kind of reactions. Well, there we are. This is rummaging around in joy. There it is. The joy of fellowship together. I hope you have that. Are you a participator? I think there's some in this place this morning who didn't participate in the worship time. You were on the outside looking in at the joy of the Lord. Too bad. Too bad. There's some of you maybe even here, you don't really participate in the body of Christ. Maybe you've got a problem with the body of Christ. Maybe you've got a problem, or a good reason why you don't participate. All you're doing is missing out on joy. Don't shut down in some kind of false isolation and independence. There's fullness of joy in that intricate relationship where we share with one another and pull on one another and pray for one another. There's joy in that. Don't be an outsider looking in, please. For the Lord's sake, be a participant. And then the joy that comes from agape love. Sometimes you have to unilaterally take the initiative. Other conscious love, selfless love. Spread out to other people, even as the Lord has shed it into your heart. This is the ointment of the body of Christ. This love, one for another. And it's a joy to love one another. If you will do those selfless actions of loving even your wife, even your parents, even your children, you'll find joy, even in difficult times. And then, of course, the secret, the joy of that fixed resolution. Nothing could get Paul off that resolution. Whether I live or die, the Lord won't be ashamed of me, because my whole purpose is to live for Him. And once that's settled, there is joy. Thank God for the joy we have. I'd like us to sing a song together, then have a few prayers. The song is, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Number 87 in the books. Let's sing all the verses, then we'll just have a time of prayer, just a few prayers of joy to the Lord, and then we'll go. Number 87. Why don't we stand up and sing? Agape love. Sometimes you have to unilaterally take the initiative. Other conscious love, selfless love, spread out to other people, even as the Lord has shed it into your heart. This is the ointment of the body of Christ. This love one for another. And it's a joy to love one another. If you will do those selfless actions of loving even your wife, even your parents, even your children, you'll find joy, even in difficult times. And then, of course, the secret, the joy of that fixed resolution. Nothing could get Paul off that resolution. Whether I live or die, the Lord won't be ashamed of me, because my whole purpose is to live for Him. And once that's settled, there is joy. Thank God for the joy we have. I'd like us to sing a song together, then have a few prayers. The song is, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." Number 87 in the books. Let's sing all the verses, then we'll just have a time of prayer, just a few prayers of joy to the Lord, and then we'll go. Number 87. Why don't we stand up and sing? What a
and the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in that pilgrim way, on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, on the everlasting arms. And secure from all of our leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have